was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him, as he said unto you. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We shall read from verse 33. And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Epistle by Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his own holy word. Shall we bow for a moment again in prayer? Gracious Lord and Master, we do ask that thou wilt make us conscious of thy divine presence in this meeting this morning. We praise thee again for thine interest in and thy concern for the Apostle Peter. We are rejoicing today as we think of his restoration, and how mightily thou didst use him in the proclamation of the gospel. And we ask that we may learn further lessons today that will be an encouragement and blessing to us all. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last evening, we are going to consider four important facts in respect to the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. First of all, a living Lord. Secondly, a living book. Thirdly, a living power. And fourthly, a living hope. First of all, then, a living Lord. In the Gospel according to Matthew, we have details given concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that are most interesting and instructive. Then when John writes concerning the resurrection of Christ, we discover that Mary came, that is Mary Magdalene, came to tell Peter and John concerning what she had discovered. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, she said, and I know not where they have laid him. And so you will recall that Peter and John immediately set off for the sepulchre. John went on ahead. They were both eager to get there as quickly as possible, and John outran Peter. He looked in to the sepulchre, for the stone had been removed. And beloved, as we know, the stone was not taken away in order to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to emerge, but it was removed in order that the disciples might look in and see that the Lord was no longer in the tomb. Oh, wonder of wonders! The dark tomb is empty, and death has been robbed of its terrible sting. O wonder of wonders, the Savior is risen. O'er hell he hath triumphed, and now we can sing, Hallelujah, Jesus is risen, and shall reign evermore. John looked in and saw the linen clothes lying there. But impetuous Peter entered the sepulchre. And when he entered, he not only saw the linen clothes, but he saw the napkin that had been around the head of the Lord Jesus. Everything was lying there in orderly array. The body of Christ had just emerged from these grave clothes without disturbing them. And as Peter looked, he knew that the Lord had been raised from the dead. And then John looked again, and he also believed that a miracle had taken place. Now, as I mentioned last evening, according to the divine record, it would seem that the Lord Jesus had a private interview with Simon Peter. What took place at that time, none of us will ever know. There would have been the outpouring of the heart of Peter, the confession of his sin, and then there came the wonderful oil of healing and restoration applied by the great physician. And because Peter saw a living Lord, his whole life was completely transformed. When the Apostle Paul is writing concerning the witnesses of the resurrection, he says that he was seen of Cephas. And as we noted in our reading from Luke chapter 24, the other disciples said, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples, as we noted in Luke 24, verse 39, he gave them the evidence in the marks that were upon his blessed body. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." There is a hymn that we sometimes sing which says, "His wounds in heaven declare, his work on earth is done." It was Fanny Crosby who wrote that beautiful hymn, "When my life's work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." And beloved, the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ prove conclusively that his work had been completely finished, that he had accomplished eternal redemption for us. And when the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, you remember that as we read last evening, in Acts 2 verse 24 he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then he goes on to say, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." The wounds on the precious body of the Lord Jesus Christ proved conclusively that his work on the cross had been fully accomplished. Then in verse 41 of Luke 24, it says, "And while they believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat?" Then you remember they presented a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. Verse 43 says, "And he took it and did eat before them." His wounds were an evidence of his identity. And then here we see his ways, the way in which he took what was offered to him, the way in which he partook with his disciples of that food, also indicated clearly to them that this was indeed their same Lord and Master. In 1 Peter 1:21 we read, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And then, if they needed any further confirmation, they had the words that he spoke, because in Luke 24:44 we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words that I speak unto you." And so his words were further evidence of the reality of his resurrection from the dead. When the Apostle Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, particularly verses 40 through 42, we read, "Him God raised up from the dead and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people." We have his wounds. We think of his ways, and we remember his words. The identity of his person, that this is indeed the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, says that Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Consequently, his deity is confirmed by his resurrection. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again, for he said, "This commandment have I received of my Father." The identity of his person, the Son of God. The efficacy of his work, because he loosed the pains of death. He accomplished the great sacrifice at Calvary. And we rest today upon what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us when he said on the cross, "It is finished." And then we have the reliability of his word. And when Peter was preaching, as recorded in Acts 4:33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." To the Apostle Peter, a living lost was not only a truth to be accepted, but it was a message to be proclaimed. Christ had become real in a new way in his experience, and he must publish the glad tidings that Jesus Christ was alive forevermore. Oh, beloved, we owe more to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than possibly we realize. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, makes it perfectly plain that we have been made alive with Christ because of his resurrection, that we have been raised up together with him and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Then secondly, we have a living book. Luke 24, verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." And the Lord Jesus explained these truths to his disciples that had been so dark and mysterious before. They could not fully understand the implications of much of his teaching. They had not a clear understanding of his word. And so he took the Old Testament scriptures and he proved the facts concerning his coming into the world, the events concerning his life and ministry, the prophecies concerning his death and his resurrection. And for the first time, they had a complete understanding of the reality and the relevance of Holy Scripture as it related to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this was that when Peter was assembled with the other disciples, Acts 1:15 says that Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled." He was most particular and precise in respect to the word of God as it related to a replacement for Judas Iscariot, because he referred to the living book in respect to the message which was presented. And as he preached the word on the day of Pentecost, and on subsequent occasions as given in the book of the Acts, it was ever and always the word of God that was proclaimed. when he is writing his epistle, he shows that he believes in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He believed in the inspiration of the Scripture. Then, as we know from his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 23, he knew that regeneration was accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And in the second chapter of his first epistle, you remember, he says, as newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The inspiration of the Word of God. The Scriptures are God-breathed. All Scripture, says Paul, is given by inspiration of God. Regeneration through the Word of God. We're born through the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God that is living. And then our edification, we are built up. We become strong Christians through reading and studying the Word of God. When I became a Christian, many years ago now, I was just a young lad at the time, living in Aberdeen, Scotland. My grandfather, who was a preacher, resident then in New Zealand, sent me a Bible. In the flyleaf of that Bible, he wrote, read this book daily, pray over it, and God will bless you. And my dear friends, I think that was one of the most important lessons that I had to learn as a young Christian. Read this book daily, pray over it, and God will bless you. Now, those of you who have come from Britain or have had any connection with the British Isles may know of a product called Glaxo. Glaxo is a baby food. And the slogan for Glaxo is that it builds bonny babies. That's right. It builds bonny babies. The Word of God is the food that builds bonny Christians. If we're going to make progress in our Christian lives, if we're going to become strong in the faith, then we must spend time in the Word of God. And beloved, remember that the time we spend in the Word of God will not only build us up now and enable us to glorify the Lord, but the knowledge we acquire of spiritual truth can never be lost, because it is the Word of the Lord that endureth forever. It is imperishable. It is indestructible. So that it is of vital importance that we read and study the Scriptures. A living book. Because we have a living person to make it real and relevant in our experience. Then thirdly, a living power. Luke 24:49 says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now the living power referred to here was the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. He refers to him as another comforter, Because as we know, in 1 John 2 verse 1, we have the same word in the original for comforter. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our comforter or our advocate in heaven, representing us before the throne of God. But within the life of every believer is the Holy Spirit of God, another comforter, one who represents us in the presence of the Lord. Now in the Gospel according to John, when the Lord Jesus was speaking of this living power, the coming of the Holy Spirit, there are three main facts related to his coming. First of all, in John 14, verse 17, he says, "For he dwelleth with you." Now, this is not a lesson in English, but it is interesting and important that we should note the prepositions in this verse in John 14. He dwelleth with you. This was through an Old Testament time. This was through up to the time when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So here the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the divine resident in the believer's life. And every person who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior has received this living power, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. When Paul is writing his letter to the Romans, in chapter 8 he says, "For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And when he is writing his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Consequently, the Holy Spirit has come to reside in every true believer in Christ. And because of this fact, we do not say, "How can I have more of the Holy Spirit?" But our question rather is, "How can the Holy Spirit have more of me?" Now the Holy Spirit resides in the believer, and when Paul is teaching the truth concerning the Holy Spirit, he has some very interesting information to give to us. He tells us, for instance, in Ephesians 5:18, that we should be filled or controlled by the Spirit. When he is bringing his message to the Philippians, in chapter 2 of that epistle, he speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, the message concerns the fruit of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit in Ephesians. The fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. All resulting from the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. All believers in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit. But it does not necessarily follow that all believers are at all times filled with the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. That took place when we were saved. We were baptized into the body of Christ, placed into this body. So that baptism in water becomes so meaningful when we remember the baptism of the Spirit. Because it is only those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ who are suitable candidates for baptism in water. And the baptism in water is an outward sign and evidence of the baptism of the Spirit that has already been completed when the person was saved. So that when Philip said to the eunuch, "If thou believest, with all thine heart thou mayest," he knew that he had been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and consequently was ready then for baptism in water. The Holy Spirit baptizes or places us into the body of Christ. Now we must never confuse the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. There will be people who will say to you, have you been baptized with the Spirit? Now what are you going to say? Yes. And you turn at once to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, and the verb is in the past tense, have we all been baptized into one body. This is a once-for-all experience that takes place at conversion. It makes us one with Christ and one with all other believers in Christ. It places us into the church, which is his body. That is the baptism of the Spirit. And there is no other reference in the New Testament that relates to anything else as it has to do with the baptism of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit, here the verb is in the continuous tense. Be constantly, be habitually filled with the Spirit. And if we are obedient to the Word of God, and yield ourselves to God, then we shall know the power of the Holy Spirit controlling our life. And then we will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You remember in the days of Joshua, that great leader of man saw a man whom he did not recognize one day. And he said to him, whose side are you on? And the unidentified stranger said, I have not come to take sides. I have come to take over. That's not just exactly the words he said, but that is the sense of what was said. Art thou for us? Asked Joshua, or for our adversaries? Nay, he says, but as the captain of the Lord's host have I come. It was the Lord himself who appeared before Joshua. And when Joshua recognized who this person was, he put himself under his complete control. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled or dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. It means that all of my life is under his direction, that I've yielded myself to God completely and without any reservation. And consequently, as a result, the Holy Spirit is able to control every part of my being. Be filled with the Spirit. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. But then in John chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord says concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, he shall testify of me. Later on in the next chapter, he says, he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me, for he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is not only the divine resident in the believer's life. He is the divine revealer. He is the one who reveals the person of Christ to us through the Word of God. He is the supreme teacher, for it is by the Holy Spirit that we can understand these tremendous realities in the Scripture. He shall testify of me. And then, of course, in John 16, verses 7 through 11, he is spoken of as the divine reprover. The Lord says, when he is come, referring to the Holy Spirit, he shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. A living power, Acts 1 and 8 say, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Beloved in Christ, We do not have to tarry to receive this power. We do not have to pray to get this living power. We have to prove the power that is now within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A living Lord, a living book, a living power, and finally, a living hope. The Lord Jesus Christ had said to his disciples just after the institution of the Lord's Supper, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." These words must have been very precious to the disciples as they later realized their meaning. So that when Peter is writing his first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Faith is concerned with the person of Christ, hope with the promises of Christ. Faith looks upward, while hope looks forward. Faith accepts, hope expects. Faith appropriates, whereas hope anticipates. The three cardinal graces as given in the New Testament are faith, hope, and love. Now this word hope is much misunderstood as it is generally used. We may say, "I hope to do something like this. I hope to be there." And there may be some reason to believe that it may not be possible for us to fulfill what we would perhaps at that point like to do. But when we read of this word hope in the New Testament, this was something that was real. It was something that was genuine in the lives of these believers in Christ. To Peter, although he knew he was going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, yet he had a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to it as a blessed hope. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is spoken of as a sure and steadfast hope. And then, as we remember in 1 John 3, the Apostle there speaks of it as a purifying hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter refers to the subject of hope. And as he begins to describe it, he shows that holiness accompanies hope. Holiness accompanies hope. "But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living." And this is in relation to the hope that is set before us. Paul, in writing to Titus, in Titus 2, verse 12, says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. So you see, holiness again is associated with hope. And of course, John mentions the same fact when he says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Holiness accompanies hope. The second letter in hope is O. Obedience is a characteristic of hope. For again in 1 Peter 1 verse 14, as Peter is speaking of hope, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, in your ignorance, if we are expecting the realization of this living hope, then holiness should characterize us, and obedience should be one of the evidences of our faith in Jesus Christ. Then Paul, of course, speaks of the patience of hope. 1 Peter 1:13, we read the words hope to the end, or hope perfectly, the patience, or the endurance of hope, knowing full well that this hope will be realized at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this living hope is based upon certainty. And then, of course, the obvious thing in hope is expectation. 1 Peter 1:7, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made it high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A living Lord has entered into heaven. We have a living book that reveals the truth concerning his return. We have a living power in respect to the Holy Spirit who guides us into all the truth and makes the teaching of Holy Scripture meaningful in our Christian experience. And this morning, as we look out upon a world associated with so much turmoil and confusion, we praise God that we have a living hope because it is centered in a living person, midst the darkness, storm and sorrow. One bright gleam I see. Well I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. The Apostle Peter, in the second epistle, Chapter 3, verse 10, tells us that the coming of the Lord is sure. He says, for the day of the Lord will come. So his coming is sure. That hope will be consummated. Then he tells us in the same verse that it will be sudden as a thief in the night. Then in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, he tells us that it will be soon, but the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. It is sure, it will be sudden, and praise God, it will be soon. Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, night or noon. Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away, and keep me till that day when thou shalt come. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. Now shall we sing together two verses of a hymn, 263. 263. Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be, now called the sons of God, no longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart, we lie. Verses 3 and 4 of hymn number 263.
What we in glory soon shall be, it doth not yet appear. But when thou risen Lord we see, we shall his image bear. Behold, what manner of love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called.
O God, our Father, we do thank Thee for the wonderful prospect which we have as believers in Christ. We praise Thee that amidst the darkness, we see this bright and glorious prospect shining before us. For the prospect opening to the Christian's view grow brighter as the days go by. We thank Thee for this good hope that Thou hast given to us through grace. We praise and bless Thee for the living hope. We thank Thee for this sure and steadfast hope, for this blessed hope, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our hope. We pray that Thou wilt bring before us again, with real blessing and assurance, this tremendous truth that Thou, Lord Jesus, art coming again. We thank Thee for the certainty of Thy coming. We praise Thee it's sure. Thy word has shown us that it's going to be sudden. And blessed Lord, we thank Thee that we believe it's going to be soon. I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with Him evermore. And so may a dying Savior's love, and a living Savior's power, and a returning Savior's glory